Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you. I thank you for your presence among us. Father, as we come to a special message of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you prepare our hearts to take in all that you want us to receive. And Father, make our hearts ready for the work of changing that you want to do by your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we will give you all the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it was one summer afternoon. I was in the front yard watering the flowers in the yard. Soon a neighbor's little girl ran across. I wanted to speak to her to find out where she was at spiritually. So I decided to ask her a simple question. And I said to the little girl, "Do you want to go to church?" Her eyes brightened up. And she said, "Yes, I want to go to church." Then there was a pause. She said, "My mom and dad don't want to go to church." And then she said, without me asking her any further questions, she said, "My mom and dad smoke, and that's bad." I know she was telling the truth. The little girl's story exposed her parents' lifestyles and choices. While the little girl has no power at all to change the lifestyle of her parents, God has the power not only to eradicate problems in the life of the church, but also to establish newness of life, vitality, and freshness in his church. So that's exactly what we shall see this morning, as the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit brought power and newness of life, freshness, and vitality to believers to make Jesus known in their day. So the heart of my message this morning is simply this. The person of the Holy Spirit, listen carefully, is the true source of the church's power for proclaiming Jesus Christ and living a victorious Christian life. The presence of the person of the Holy Spirit always brings life and power among God's people. Now, before some of you close your heart to the message God has given me today, I want to set before you the purpose of my message. Why are you hearing this message? Well, the purpose of our message today is that you as a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will be freshly reminded of God's precious gift to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, whose presence and power in you enable you not only to live the Christian life, but also to make Jesus known. And as a result of this fresh reminder, seek to empty yourself. Seek to yield yourself. Seek to submit yourself fully to the Holy Spirit so as to experience His fullness in your life, not only today, but always. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, please be warned today that making fun of the works of God and the ways of God will not keep you laughing forever. Be assured of this. You are moving in the wrong direction. Turn and consider the works and the ways of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus really loves you and He wants the best for you. That is why He died on the cross for your sins. Admit today that you are a sinner in need of His grace. And approach Jesus today just as you are. Ask Jesus to forgive you your sins and accept His gift of forgiveness. Now, one question to us is this, as we approach this glorious passage. Does God fulfill His promises? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, we will come face to face with the divine person of the Holy Spirit, who is sent in fulfillment of God's promise. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As a way of review of our previous message, we saw how God prepared the disciples as they waited on him to fulfill his promises, which are always worth waiting for. The disciples were prepared for the glorious privilege of making Jesus known. In their waiting, the disciples spontaneously obeyed the command of Jesus Christ to return to Jerusalem. And as soon as they returned to Jerusalem, they gathered together in the upper room, and they engaged themselves in steadfast, continual prayer. They also searched and studied the scriptures for God's guidance and direction. And not only that, they submitted themselves to the authority of the Word of God. And as divine necessity demanded that Judas be replaced, the disciples surrendered to the sovereignty of God in the choice of a successor of Judas. Now let me just state the spiritual principles from last week's message. First was, God's promises are worth waiting for. Second, waiting on God is a time of actively seeking God. Third, continual prayer must characterize a time of waiting on God. Number four, God fulfills his word. Five, believers must stand on the word of God to do the work of God. Six, waiting on God prepares believers to serve him effectively. And lastly, it is always best to leave the choice to our God. So with that review in mind, let's plunge into the passage before us this morning and be open to what the Holy Spirit will teach each one of us. Frankly, I do not consider myself worthy of speaking on such a passage. For in this passage, we find ourselves standing on holy grounds as we meet afresh the divine person of the Holy Spirit. So I'm therefore speaking with fear and trembling. Now let me say to us at this point that Acts chapter 2 marks a turning point in the history of the kingdom of God. Why do I say that? A new phase of God's redemptive plan is unfolding before us in the birth of the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of the church age. In chapter 1, the disciples were given a direct command to wait for the coming of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 2, the Spirit comes. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus made promises concerning the power and presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 2, we see the performance of those promises. In chapter 1, the person of the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. Now in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven. And lastly, in chapter 1, the disciples were staying put in the upper room. But now in chapter 2, they are sent out into the world. So chapter 2 of Acts is a major turning point in the history of God's redemptive plan. Now, as we saw in our previous study last week, God fulfilled his word of judgment against Judas. Judas was a son of perdition. He must be replaced. Now the time has come for God to fulfill his promise of blessing for the progress of his church. And there are several observations in this passage, and I want you to note them very carefully. The first observation in this passage is this: the coming of the Holy Spirit was in fulfillment of what? God's promise. The Holy Spirit did not come by chance. He came in fulfillment of the promise of the Father. So that's the first observation I want you to note. Now, when we speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, there is a danger of thinking that the Holy Spirit came into existence only on Pentecost. But that is not the case at all. Why? God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't come into existence on Pentecost. In fact, the book of Acts makes that quite very clear. The Holy Spirit spoke through David long before this event, Acts chapter 1, verse 16. The Spirit, we are told, also spoke through what? The prophet Isaiah, Acts chapter 28, verse 25. Stephen accused the Jews of opposing the person of the Holy Spirit all throughout their history, Acts chapter 7, verse 51. So in that sense, it is very clear to see that the Spirit is God in every age revealing his truth to men. At the same time, something special happened at Pentecost. From that moment, the person of the Holy Spirit became the dominant reality in the life of the church. But a question to you and to me is, do we know the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day lives as believers in Jesus Christ? The question to you and me is, do we know his works and his ways in our lives? Is the Holy Spirit and his presence real to you on day-to-day basis? Is the Holy Spirit controlling every area of your life? Pentecost speaks of the Spirit becoming a dominant reality in the body of believers. But if his presence is not real to us, we are not benefiting from the blessing God sent the Spirit for us to enjoy. When did the Holy Spirit come? Well, the Bible says to us here, he came on a date set by God. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples were told by the Lord Jesus Christ that it was not for them to know the times or dates set by the Father. The day God chose to send the Holy Spirit was the day of Pentecost. The disciples had nothing at all to do with this day, except that they had been waiting on God and so were prepared for what God had next for their lives. They were all together in one place, the Bible tells us. There was a time when they were scattered, but now they were all united together in the upper room on that day which God chose to bring the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. That was the divine date God chose to bring about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost was a divinely planned event prescribed in Leviticus chapter 23. If you read Leviticus chapter 23, you find that God had prescribed specifically that there will be a celebration of the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. The feast was celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which was the time the people brought to the priest a sheaf of the first grain they harvested. So likewise, 50 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the event recorded in Acts occurred. Pentecost was one of the three annual festivals, along with Passover and Tabernacles, at which the law required attendance of the Jews at the temple. Normally, the Passover fell in the middle of April. Therefore, Pentecost fell at the beginning of June. By that time, traveling conditions all over Israel were perfect, were at their best. Therefore, Jerusalem was jammed on Passover and Pentecost. Indeed, it is estimated that 200,000 people could crowd together just in the temple area alone. And it was on such an occasion God chose to fulfill his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. Isn't God wonderful? The Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, has another name. Who knows that? It's the Feast of Harvest. So one could not help but anticipate that a spiritual harvest among the peoples of the nations was about to be reaped. Now, since the Holy Spirit is God, his coming was evident by three signs of divine presence. What are those signs? Well, the Bible tells us here clearly. There are three signs, namely wind, fire, and tongues. Tongues here meaning inspired speech. Each of these signs were considered in Jewish tradition as a sign of God's presence. Let's talk about wind. How is wind used in Scripture to point to the presence of God? In Ezekiel prophesied of the wind as the breath of God, blowing over the dry bones in the valley of his vision. Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us that the wind symbolizes the presence of the Spirit. According to the Lord Jesus himself, when he spoke to Nicodemus, he says the blowing of the wind illustrates what? The mysterious operation of the Spirit in bringing about new birth. John chapter 3, verse 7 to 8. So, the wind in Scripture symbolizes the presence of God. And in this case, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the Bible says, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from where? Heaven. And filled the whole house. What that symbolized is that it symbolized to all present, in a manner well within their appreciation, the presence of God's Spirit among them in a way more intimate, more personal, and more powerful than they had ever experienced before. The disciples had an experience of the power of the Spirit flooding their beings, such as they have never had before. The disciples had now been baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said they will be. God will not repeat such a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He came once, described this way, but it never happened again this way. Now notice where the wind came from. It came from heaven and announced the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now clearly this suggests that what is unfolding here is not a natural but a supernatural event. God is at work here. And please note that there was no emphasis on what? Feeling at all. Well, they were surprised, but there was no emphasis on feeling. Because these days, people think that they have to feel the Spirit. The Bible tells us here, they heard a sound. They saw. There was no touchy feelings on this occasion. It was, they heard, they saw. No emphasis on feelings. Because those people in the Holy Spirit movement like to emphasize feeling. Oh, I feel something. Here, on the day that the Holy Spirit came, Luke was so careful not to emphasize anything about feeling. The second evidence of the Spirit's presence is symbolized by fire. What seemed to be tongues of fire. Now, the expression seemed to be is important. They saw what seemed to be. Verse 3. The natural is being used here to express what? The supernatural. God's spirit is signified now under the symbol of fire. The supernatural activity of God is so completely beyond the comprehension of human beings that those whom the Holy Spirit moved to write the Bible have to employ what we call similes to describe the manifestations to us. In this instance, he says, suddenly a sound like, and then he said in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be. Now, fire as a symbol of divine presence was well known among the Jews. What is the first instance of fire being used as divine symbol of the presence of God? The burning bush. That's the first instance of the presence of God being symbolized by fire. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 and 5. Then the pillar of fire that guided Israel by night through the wilderness. Exodus 13, verse 21. Then the consuming fire on Mount Sinai. And then the fire that hovered over the wilderness tabernacle. Remember, there was fire hovering over the wilderness tabernacle. And always it's used to symbolize the very presence of God. Exodus 40, verse 38. Actually, John the Baptist is reported as having explicitly linked the coming of the Spirit with fire. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In this case, the fire is symbolizing judgment, but of the Spirit. So what is the third symbol of divine presence of the Holy Spirit? Now, the third evidence is what? Tongues. In the Old Testament, prophetic utterances were regularly associated with the Spirit's coming upon particular persons for special purposes. Turn to Numbers 11. There we see the coming of the Spirit and how the people upon whom the Spirit came prophesied. I'll start from verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. There again we see the symbol of what? Cloud, representing the presence of God. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, that is Moses, and he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. Here the prophecy is inspired speech. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. And then this whole thing about Joshua being jealous for Moses. And Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. This and more happened at Pentecost. It was no longer a wish, but a wonderful reality for God putting his Spirit on all his peoples. Here Moses was saying, I wish God would do that for all his people. On Pentecost, that happened exactly. God put his Spirit on his people. Now notice the passage clearly indicates that the words spoken at Pentecost under the Spirit's direction were immediately recognized by those who heard them as being what? Languages then current. In other words, the disciples each began to speak in real languages, new to the speakers and understood by those from various lands who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So the tongues here were not jargon or gibberish, but real languages. The miracle was in the giving of the ability to speak these languages. I don't know Arabic, but just think I'm there on Pentecost, and people from Arabic nations came, and the Spirit came upon me, and all of a sudden, I'm speaking Arabic better than even Mona. Actually, Pentecost was a reversal of something. Can you tell me that?
Babel.
Yes, it was a reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the language became confused and nations were separated by misunderstanding. Genesis 11. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit gathered people from every nation into one united fellowship, that is the church. And please notice very carefully that the Bible tells us here that each believer was filled with what? The Holy Spirit. Each believer received that gift of the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I want you to take note of that. They all participated in the gift of the Spirit. In other words, no one who is a true believer was left out. The 12 apostles, as well as the others, including the women, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, and his brothers, each experienced the mighty outpouring of the divine person of the Holy Spirit. God gave each person gathered in the upper room who had been waiting the blessing of what? Receiving the Holy Spirit. No one, absolutely no one, was left out. Don't miss that. The filling of the Holy Spirit was not only for the apostles, it was for each single believer in Jesus Christ. It is not just for some elite believers. It is not just for some super saints. It is for every single born-again believer. Actually, Paul said something of that in Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, when he's talking about life in the Spirit, he says, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone, listen, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So, if you are a believer, what is the implication? You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Furthermore, to emphasize that no one was left out in the experience of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we read in verse 4. What is verse 4 saying? It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the Bible wants to make it clear that everyone who was a believer in Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It says each one of them, and then it says all of them. Luke was emphasizing the point that all were filled with the Spirit. Now, in this context, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? That's the question you and I need to answer. What does it mean? Well, it simply means that they were completely brought under the divine, personal, and powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. He was now to direct their lives. He was now to totally control them in order to live in them and work through them, accomplishing God's purposes with and through them. The Holy Spirit was now ruling supremely in their hearts, as he really must rule in your heart and my heart. But the question to you and to me is this: is that the case in your life as a believer? Is the Holy Spirit having full control in every area of your life? That is what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If I'm not giving all of myself, all of my heart, all of my thought patterns to the Spirit, I'm not filled with the Spirit. So, to be filled with the Spirit means I'm fully surrendered, submitted to the Spirit of God to direct my life in whatever way He chooses and He pleases. The relationship of the Spirit to believers became much more intimate and personal at Pentecost. And this was in fulfillment of the promise the Lord Jesus gave the disciples. In John chapter 14, verse 17, what did Jesus say to the disciples? He said to them, the Spirit who lives with you will be what? In you. The Holy Spirit was with them before, but now he comes and lives in them. They were now what? The temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit was now dwelling personally and intimately with them. They were united with the life-giving Holy Spirit of God. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you too are united with the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God and the King of the universe. See, this is why I say we are standing on holy grounds. Pentecost, listen, has opened the door for you and for me to have an intimate, supernatural experience of God. But the question is, are you growing in your relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit? Are you knowing him better and better every day? That's the question to you and to me. Now, if the coming of the Holy Spirit was in fulfillment of God's promise, then it follows that God had a specific divine purpose for sending the Holy Spirit. Remember, God always has a purpose for everything he does. So the question is, what is God's goal in sending the Holy Spirit? Well, that brings me to my second observation, and listen carefully to it. The Holy Spirit was given for the purpose of what? Proclaiming Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 8, Jesus spoke of that. He sent the Spirit, telling the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. So the purpose of seeing the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit's coming here is for making Jesus known. Becoming effective witnesses of Christ demands what? The empowering presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, because Jesus Christ cannot be faithfully, fervently, and fruitfully proclaimed or preached in the church and in the world except by what? His enabling power and presence. That is the presence of the Spirit working in you and through me. Moreover, the life of Jesus Christ in you cannot be fully expressed as a believer without the Spirit's work in you. The life of Jesus Christ cannot be demonstrated through you as a believer without the Holy Spirit's presence in you. It is impossible for you to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ without the abiding presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, you and I cannot walk in the truth without depending on the Holy Spirit. Why? Tell me why. You cannot walk in the truth without depending on the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. But neither can you walk in grace without relying on the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. You cannot experience the conviction of sin in your life without the work of the Holy Spirit. Why? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that Jesus says when he comes, he will convict what? The world of sin. So he's the Spirit that convicts me of my sins, that convicts you of your sins. And you cannot walk in the overcoming power of God without depending on the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the Spirit of power. So we see clearly our need for the Spirit working daily in our lives. But in this case, the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell believers so that they will become what? Effective witnesses of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, and who is the only redeemer of man, having given himself for us, that he might redeem us from this present evil age. The Holy Spirit has not been given to believers so as to make them feel good about themselves. We are living in the days of feel good about yourself Christianity. People are interested in only feeling good about themselves. Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit was not intended to make the disciples feel good or superior to others. It was intended to make them, what? Powerful witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to any man. If somebody is pointing so much to himself, there's one thing you can tell of that person. That person is not walking by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not even given to point to a church or to a denomination. He's given not even for the purpose of merely proving that believers could confront the devil. He's not given for the purpose of making believers laughing jackals at holy laughter movements, barking like mad dogs. Well, there was a time I went to Vancouver, British Columbia, and one of my friends told me that there was to be a prayer and fasting in the church. So I went with her because I needed to fast. It was a Friday evening, and when I got into the church, I was shocked. People were scattered all over the place, and there was barking, people lying on the floor. And this friend of mine was giving me a commentary. That person, he's in the spirit. And meanwhile, he's just barking. Whoa! And then the pastor was moving around the crowd. And people were being slain in the spirit. And they tell me that is the spirit working. I could not believe what I heard and saw, even though I myself had some wild charismatic background. Though it is very clear in Scripture that the main purpose for sending the Holy Spirit is to enable believers to become effective witnesses of Jesus, that is, expressing, reflecting Christ and declaring the truth of who He is and what He has done for the salvation of people, yet many in the church today seek Him for other purposes and not for the express purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Listen, the Holy Spirit is given to us to bring every area of our lives as believers into what? Complete submission to God. That's the reason He's given. The Holy Spirit is given to us so that Jesus may live His life of victory over sin in you and in me. That is why I say to you, this is an important message for us. Now notice in this passage that we discover the Holy Spirit empowered the believers to speak the mighty deeds of God or the wonders of God. The Bible tells us clearly in verse 5, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And then later it says, then how is it that each one of us hears them in his own language? And then lastly it says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now what wonders of God were they declaring? Well, Dr. Luke did not tell us in this passage, but soon as we read the rest of the chapter, we will know what those wonders of God were. These wonders of God were about none other but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His humanity, His life here on earth, the wonders and miracles He performed Himself, His death, He being the Prince of Life, giving His life for you and for me, His glorious and victorious ascension into heaven, His exaltation, and indeed His lordship over all. Those were some of the wonders they heard declared in their own languages. The wonders of God they were empowered to declare did not point to themselves. They only pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are really filled with the Spirit of God, you are not going to point to yourself. You are going to point only to Jesus Christ. And that is what we will see in the rest of chapter 2. The wonders they express were not only by their walk, but also by their words. Their lives expressed and reflected Jesus Christ, while their lips spoke of His majesty and wonders. Certainly the disciples benefited much from the coming of the Holy Spirit. They gained fresh boldness. Cowards quickly became what? Courageous. In other words, my third observation from this passage is this. The power of the Holy Spirit transformed fearful followers into what? Fearless witnesses. That's what the Holy Spirit can do for you and for me. His coming transformed fearful, fumbling believers into faithful and fearless witnesses. Two things actually happened to the disciples in verse 4. First, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And second, they began to speak in other tongues. The Holy Spirit's power, given according to His sovereign will, changed these fearful followers of Christ into what? Bold witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enabled the disciples to speak with unhindered boldness and supernatural ability that amazed the crowds on that day of Pentecost. Any fear the disciples might have had or might have been experiencing quickly gave way to what? Confidence in God. Pentecost brought to the church a new power for life, for ministry, and witness of Jesus Christ. So the disciples were now indwelt by the Spirit, not only of truth, but also of power. And so they were enabled and equipped to make Jesus known without fear of men. Now let me ask you and be honest. What prevents you as a believer in Jesus Christ from declaring the wonders of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ? It is not lack of Bible knowledge. I know that. It is not lack of opportunities. I know that. It is not even lack of openness to the truth. You know what it is? It is the fear of men and rejection. The fear of men and rejection. Well, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and His transforming work in the disciples, they were enabled to face the crowd in Jerusalem and make Jesus known. The power of Pentecost is a person. That is a person of the Spirit of God. If you please, Pentecostal power is simply the unhindered working of the Spirit of God in any life at any time. My fourth observation. If there is any place in the Bible where we clearly see God orchestrating the movements of peoples of the nations for the furtherance of His work, it is here. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1. The Bible tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like a watercourse wherever He pleases. So we see here the fourth point, that God in His providence brought the peoples of the nations to hear His message of redemption. Now the disciples were commissioned to be what? Witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But before they ever stepped out of Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria, God Himself providentially arranged the beginning of carrying out His plan of spreading the good news of the Lord Jesus to all nations. Let me say to you, God is a master of getting people's attention. That something extraordinary happened soon became evident to the public at large. If the disciples had been in the upper room when the Spirit was given, they must by now moved into the street. The startling and strange phenomena could not help but attract and quickly gather a crowd. God was working through this startling and strange event to cause the crowd to be gathered together. Notice God didn't need posters and banners to draw the crowd together. He didn't need to pay so much money for ads. God's work is so simple, but we have made it complex with all kinds of programs. God caused the people to be astonished and amazed. And He caused them to ask in their amazement, astonishment, a question. The Bible says they were perplexed or at a loss as to understand what they were beholding. The crowd simply did not know what to make of such behavior. So in their confusion, they posed the question, what does this mean? They were searching and seeking to know the meaning of all this. Now you know that questions are always opportune times to speak. When somebody asks you a question, boy, the door is right open. And that's what we'll see in next week's message. The door will be open for Peter to declare Jesus Christ. Now, just as the events of our Lord's life and death and resurrection were not held in a quiet corner, but out in the open before all the people, so it is with the birth of the church. The church's birth did not occur in an obscure corner, unknown and unheard of place. Rather, the church's birth occurred in the very heart of Jerusalem. That is a wonder. God said, be my witnesses from Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he made that happen. Now, how many residents were here in Jerusalem? The Bible tells us residents of three continents as we know them today, namely Asia, Africa, and Europe. Unfortunately, let me say to you, there were no Americans there. There were only people from Asia, Africa, and Europe who were in Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. Never was there a more international crowd in Jerusalem than at the time of Pentecost. Actually, 15 countries are named here, majority of them representing Asia. Each area and country named had a considerable Jewish population within its borders. Some of these had returned to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And Luke points us to us one group of visitors, that is the visitors from Rome. Remember, Luke is working this book of Acts to Rome. When his writing comes to Rome, his message will be finished. So here he points out to us early here that there were people from Rome who were there also. So his interest is in the gospel reaching out even to Rome, the capital of the empire. They heard the mighty works of God declared in their native languages. Now remember that the Galileans had problems with their speech in Jerusalem. Remember at the trial of the Lord Jesus, how was Peter recognized that he was a Galilean? By his accent, by his speech. You are a Galilean and your speech betrays you. Now even though I'm speaking English, my speech is betraying me. Well, however, at Pentecost, the Galileans had no speech problem. Though they were despised as men whom nothing good could come from, they spoke with perfect accent in the languages that they were enabled by the Spirit to speak. Just as the works of our Lord Jesus himself was ridiculed by the religious leaders of his day, so now we are going to see on the day of Pentecost that the supernatural work of God will be made fun of. So my fifth observation is this. God's supernatural work to empower his people was ridiculed by some religious men. Verses 12 and 13 give two reactions of those who heard the faithful proclamation of God's word on that day. The Bible tells us some were touched and wanted to know more. So they asked, what does this mean? But others simply rejected the message and ridiculed what they heard and saw. The evidence of the Spirit's coming was unmistakable. He manifested his presence to the ears, to the eyes, and mouths of the believers. But he didn't stop there. His presence or his coming had a profound effect on the people of Jerusalem as well. The miraculous coming of the Spirit is not, in this case, self-authenticating. That is, there must also be the preparation of the heart and the proclamation of the message if the miracles are to accomplish their full purpose. And so here we are told the people made fun of what they heard. Now there are some in the church today who are leading the way for what we call power evangelism. These people are saying, let God show his miracles, let him show his power, and everybody will be saved. Now, is that a true principle in Scripture? How wrong that is. The Lord Jesus himself demonstrated his great power and performed many miracles, yet was he not rejected and even insulted? Also, God performed great and mighty miracles through the apostles, but not everybody believed. Back in Egypt, God performed so many miracles. What happened? The people were angry with Moses, and also what? Even in Egypt, the Egyptians did not believe God. Once a woman who is not a believer approached me. She's seeking and searching for the truth. She said to me first, I know God is powerful. And she asked me, why does he not just do some powerful miracles so that people can see it and believe in him? I was blessed to hear that question because it gave me the opportunity to tell this woman that ever since God chose a people for himself, he's been doing what? Great and mighty miracles, but few believe in him. And like Kais was saying, God will only do miracles on his timetable, not on man's timetable. While others were perplexed, others in their pride, full of critical spirit, made what? Fun of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They were ridiculing the power of God. Notice very carefully that the people who were making fun of the disciples were not rascals. They were not ruthless, ungodly people. What does verse 5 tell us about these people? They were pious, God-fearing Jews. In other words, they were very religious, pious men. But here we see these religious, pious, God-fearing men making fun of God's supernatural work. Don't be bothered when you are made fun of by the religious. In the face of unmistakable evidence of God's power, the merely religious is making fun of God's work. There is nothing, no matter how full of wonder, that may not be turned into a joke by men and women who are religious but actually indifferent to God. If men and women could ridicule the acts of God, which revealed his wonderful power and presence, what would they do to the teaching of the gospel? What do you think is trash? It's ordinary. One of the things I'm learning is that the most painful ridicule the believer experiences normally comes not from the ungodly people, not from the ruthless, but from what? The religious. The religious ridiculed the work of God on that day. And the ridicule of religious is so painful. It really pricks the heart. It gets under your skin. Now quickly, as we conclude, what are the spiritual principles we learn from this passage? There are just a few of them. The first one is this. The mission of the church is totally dependent upon the presence and power of the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the church's powerful witness is not in swords, it's not in spears, it's not in suicide bombers, but in what? The Spirit of God. Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without a life giver, no understanding without a spirit of truth, no fellowship without a unity of the spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As the body without breath is a corpse, so the church without a spirit is dead, says John Stott. Now, your life as a believer will amount to nothing before God without total reliance on the Spirit of God. Your life will be carnal. Your works will be in the flesh. They may impress men, but not God. So Luke was very aware of this, and so inspired by the Holy Spirit, he emphasized the power of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts, especially here in Acts chapter 2. And just as the Lord Jesus began his ministry after he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, so also we see that the disciples began their mission after they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The church is truly a church if and only if the person of the Holy Spirit is given full freedom to demonstrate his fullness and power among God's people. Anything less than that is what? Playing church. Some people only live their Christian lives an hour on Sunday. May I say to us, that is not the Christianity of the New Testament. There are many problems in churches. Some churches don't have senior pastors. Or some churches say, we are not friendly. Others say, we have no direction. But may I say to us, these problems are trivial compared to the problem of not yielding ourselves completely to the Holy Spirit, to have full freedom to demonstrate His fullness through us. And some of us who are believers think that our main problem in life is because we are not married, or we don't have the right job, or our boss doesn't treat us well, or we don't have a place of our own to live. My brothers and sisters, I admit to you that these are problems, but they are totally trivial compared to the problem of not giving the Holy Spirit the full freedom to have every area of your life under His control. So the power of the Spirit is needed in your life. Second principle is this. The Spirit's power is fully demonstrated through each yielded believer. You want the Holy Spirit to demonstrate Himself through you? Then yield yourself to Him. The key to usefulness is the fullness of the Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit, but it is only those who are fully yielded to Him, they experience more of His power working in and through them. So the question to you, are you submitting yourself daily to the Spirit? Are you satisfied with the Spirit's work in your life? Is the Spirit fully evident in your life? Or is it self that is evident in your life? Is the Spirit clearly evident in the life of this body? Or is it self-will that is evident? Will you like to experience more of the Spirit's power in your life? Oh, that we will totally yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit to have full control over our lives, just as He had full control over the disciples on the day of Pentecost, as He lived in them, worked through them, and proclaimed Christ through them, changing the world through them, and bringing glory to Jesus alone. Third principle is this. God Himself is at work to advance His plan of redemption among the nations. In His providence, God brought the nations to Jerusalem to hear the message of redemption. Though the Lord Jesus had commissioned the disciples to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth, yet before they stepped out, He brought people from different nations. And you know some of them are here with us. Residents from Mesopotamia are here with us today. So here we see God is always at work to advance His kingdom plan even without our help. The fourth principle is this. The Spirit of God empowers believers to boldly and effectively proclaim Jesus Christ. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit transforms what? The feeble, fearful disciples into fearless and fruitful witnesses. He transformed disciples who failed and failed and failed again into what? Faithful witnesses. He transformed disciples who were faltering into firm witnesses of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower you and I as a believer to make Jesus known. The disciples knew that they needed to totally depend on the Holy Spirit if they are witness of the Lord Jesus who make a difference. Do you want your life to count for Christ? Then rely on the Spirit. A coward is changed by the Spirit of God into a courageous witness. Now, the last principle is this. God's works will be mocked by some. It's that simple. His work will be ridiculed by some, especially the religious. The mocking response at Pentecost reminds us that whenever believers faithfully follow God, they will face ridicule and rejection. Have you been ridiculed of late because of your commitment to Jesus Christ? Do not take it to heart. The Lord Jesus went through that Himself. The apostles also were ridiculed, but the disciples did not hide themselves in a cave. What did they do? Soon Peter will lead them in proclaiming Jesus Christ. See, the world has always its mockers. They mock at sin. They mock the Savior, and they mock also the saints. For sure, the mockery of the religious is one of the devil's tools. It has held many a believer in bondage and has kept many from coming to Jesus Christ. And do you know the answer to overcoming such mockery? It is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which makes the feeblest believer fearless and bold. Now, in conclusion, do you realize the importance of being empowered by the Spirit of God? Is the Holy Spirit truly controlling every area of your life? Are you under the moment-by-moment direction of the Spirit? Are you constantly aware of His presence in your life? If not, why not? If not, there is something very wrong with your Christianity. Will you yield yourself to the Spirit today? Let's pray. Father, I know that you are seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit among your people. You want your Spirit to lead, to guide, and to empower your church. Father, I don't know what difference will it make if the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from our lives today. Could we even realize His withdrawal from among us? Father, forgive us. We have not lived aware of the Spirit's work in our lives. I know you are looking for people who will say to you today, "Here am I, Spirit of the living God. I want to make myself fully available to you. Mold me. Change me. Bring every area of my life under the control of the Spirit and empower me and use me even to make Jesus known in my day." And Father, I pray that this will be the prayer of my brothers and sisters here. And now I pronounce your blessing upon your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.